get moving. Lord, we do want to thank you for the time tonight. We thank you for another day of your grace. We thank you for your forbearance. And Father, we thank you that we have your word and we can study it and grow and know you better. Thank you for your mind being communicated to us and made available to us. We just pray for a productive evening as we read some more here in Romans chapter 3 and understanding this good news about Jesus Christ and what's available to us because of what he has accomplished on our behalf. And so we look forward to these things, Lord, and just help us to store them up in our hearts and take joy in the truth of these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Let's read this good news section real quick and say a couple things in review, and then we'll just move forward. Romans 3, we'll begin in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, as we began this section last time, we got introduced to this good news section, and that's okay. Perhaps I was adding confusion last time rather than diminishing confusion. I don't know. I felt a little random as I tried to introduce these things last time. But hopefully we got the general gist of what we're looking at. Romans chapter 1, verse 15 and 17. Let's go back there and let's just orient ourselves real quickly as we jump into this. This is the good news section of the gospel that Paul started back here in Romans. And before he got into dealing with the need of man and the Paul, before he begins to outline man's need for forgiveness and the guilt of all men, the inability of anyone to get it out of their guilt by virtue of some extenuating circumstance or argument against God or any of those things, he states very succinctly his understanding of the gospel. And he does that here in verse 15 through 17. In chapter 1, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, as we looked at that a few weeks ago, I say a few lightly. It was quite a few. We saw there was a few things that Paul sets forth about the gospel and the things that he understood to be true about the gospel. Okay? And let's just review that. Well, let's not review it. Let's just note it real quick. First of all, the gospel is what in Paul's eyes? What is it?
Verse 16.
Yeah. The power of God. Thank you. The power of God unto salvation. Right? And so, what are you guys giggling about over there? Goodness.
You did a good job, and I can read. And Caroline's like, cheater.
The power of God to save. I'm going to say it that way, okay? What makes you a recipient of the power of God to save? To believe. Thank you. Belief makes you that a recipient of that. And who is the salvation available to? Everyone. Everyone. And then he lists a couple categories of people. Jew and the Gentile, right? But the idea is it's available to everyone, and the only division that has ever been made in God's size is between Jew and Gentile. And so he says that division, Jew and Gentile, everyone is included in this, okay? So we have Jew, Gentile. Of course, he says Greek there.
But to Jew first, I mean...
To the Jew first and also to the...
Does that mean anything?
It does mean something, and we took some time when we were there to deal with that. I'm not going to take the time right now. Maybe I'll answer your question afterwards, okay. If I can do that. Okay. There is an answer to that. There is. Then Paul says something kind of interesting. He says, God's righteousness is revealed in a... Noah, will you go check that for me?
See.
It's over against the wall. Just tell me who's calling, please. He makes this interesting statement about God's righteousness being revealed in a faith-to-faith interaction. I don't know. Okay, well, I don't worry about it. Thank you, son. God's righteousness is revealed in a faith-to-faith interaction. Now, this is one of the things that he doesn't explain much about. But he talks about God's righteousness being, let's say this, righteousness of God revealed in this faith to faith interaction or transaction. Then he concludes, therefore, he concludes, the just shall live by faith. Now, as we begin to look at this good news section over in chapter 3, what you're going to find is some striking similarities with all that he laid out there. And really what we're given the opportunity to have is mutual faith with Paul on the issue of the gospel of Christ. He laid out in very succinct form his understanding of the gospel before he began going into it in chapter 1. Now in chapter 3, now that he's dealt with all the bad news components, he's going to give us the good news components. And now we get the chance to actually understand, why is it that the gospel is the power of God to save? Why is it just based on belief? Why is it available to everyone? What is this issue of God's righteousness being revealed in this faith-to-faith transaction? And how can Paul conclude that the just shall live by faith? Okay? And so, as we go into this good news, those are kind of some things that Paul has cited as essential things in his understanding about the gospel, and let's see if we can't now get that same understanding as he explains to us this good news. We saw last time that kind of just that transitionary statement in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, and we had some discussion over that issue. I don't think, unless there's questions, I don't think there's any need to spend more time there. And then he gets right into the issue of the good news. And I made a diagram here to help us organize this thought. As you can see, Romans 21 down through... William, are you making friends? He'll crawl up in your lap if you're not careful. He is. He's a standard. Yeah. Yeah, he's a standard. He's got a big bark, but he's a pretty nice dog. He's only bitten Danny a couple times. No, he hasn't bitten Danny. Well, let me explain a little bit about how that works. And what I try to do, what? Oh, it's black? Oh, shoot. Thanks, Noah, for catching that for me. What I'm trying to do with this diagram is, this is something I've seen my dad do, and I think it helps in explaining things. What I try to do is, let me borrow yours because I got rid of all of them. So, as you read the verses, but now the righteousness of God is manifested, and then next step down, without the law, you see that without comes directly below manifested. That phrase, without the law, is augmenting manifested, right? It's helping us understand how or how not God's righteousness is being manifested. And so that's why I put it there. Then you go to the next line, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Well, what's witnessed by the law and the prophets? Well, the righteousness of God is being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So I put that underneath the righteousness of God. Okay? And so when you see that organized the way that I've organized it, it's because I'm trying to use those prepositions and other things to augment the idea. I'm trying to organize it in a way that reflects the meaning of what, you know, I think very importantly, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Well, what's by the faith of Jesus Christ? The righteousness of God. What's unto all? The righteousness of God is unto all. Do you see that? What's upon all them that believe? The righteousness of God is upon all them that believe. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
So all three of those prepositional statements are made... Oh, you got two. Are made... are augmenting that issue of the righteousness of God. And so as you read down there, hopefully that just helps you understand why it's organized the way that it is. But we've saw that transition to the good news last time. And now let's begin jumping into some of the detail. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. Verse 22 begins to introduce this issue that Paul talked about. This righteousness of God being revealed in a faith-to-faith transaction. Okay? He said that back in chapter 1, and that may have been a little unclear to us at that time. What does he mean by that? How does that work? Well, verse 22, he's actually going to introduce this idea of the good news with that idea. He's going to start here, and he's going to say, let's talk about that first. And then from that, and really, he uses that as a way to give this nice, succinct summary of the good news. So that's what I want to begin with tonight, is looking at that issue. And, you know, I spoke about this a little bit last time, and I felt like I just sort of confused the issue. God's righteousness is being manifested in two ways. And if anybody can help me understand those two ways, or can give me your idea about that, that would make me feel a lot better about what I did last time. Because, I may have communicated something clearly, but I don't think I did. So, the righteousness of God being manifested. Okay.
I write everything in my Bible. I know.
You know?
I know, because it's right here.
It's manifested in two ways. And if you read down... If you read down about verse 26, you'll see it. Paul says it there real clearly. But it starts here in verse 22, and then you see it again. Are you seeing it there in verse 26? How's God's righteousness manifested in two ways? First, he is shown to be just, okay? The justice of God is manifested in this gospel presentation. All right, that God is perfectly just in condemning sin and in offering salvation to sinners through Jesus Christ. Okay, that's his just, and he is just in doing both of those things. But especially here, Paul is concerned about us understanding God is just in offering salvation to sinners. The second way the righteousness of God is manifested, notice that the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, but that righteousness of God is also unto all and upon all them that believe, verse 22. It's manifested in a gift to the believer. We can also say in the imputation to the believer. Okay? God's righteousness is actually given and imputed to those who will believe and who trust in the message of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. And so there's a twofold manifestation of the righteousness of God in this gospel message, all right? And I talked about that last time, but I probably didn't distinguish it as well as I should have. So let's look at that issue here in verse 22 a little bit. Notice what he says. God's righteousness is manifested without the law, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For the gift of the righteousness of God to go to a believer, there's a couple things that have to be true. And the first of all is there has to be this faithful performance of Jesus Christ. All right? So right now we're just going to focus on this one. All right? Let's talk about that first. Even the righteousness of God was by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Notice on your outline here. Verse 22 is giving us a summary of the good news. You have God's righteousness being made available, and you have an essential circumstance talked about. You have it demonstrated that it's universally available, and you have the application of that righteousness to believers. Okay? This statement is a really important statement with regard to how justification actually takes place. I want you to turn over with me to Galatians to just see this illustrated a little bit more in the way Paul uses this same kind of phraseology. I think sometimes it can be uncommon to people to hear that faith of Christ. And we talked about this a little bit last time. But again, I want to clear up a couple things hopefully here. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Paul uses a very similar phrasing here. He says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now this is Paul talking to Peter about things. But notice he uses it twice in that one verse. You see that? The faith of Jesus Christ is what justifies us, he says. And we know that, and therefore, he says, we have believed in Jesus Christ. And you see how there's kind of two issues there? You have the faith of Jesus Christ, and then we believe in Jesus Christ. Those are two separate things. Are you guys seeing that? No. We're in view in one of those, but Christ is in view in the other one. And we need to see the distinction there. This is the faith to faith interaction. Okay? Let's put this down up here. You've got a faith-to-faith interaction going on. You've got faith of Christ. And Amanda, what does that mean?
Faithful performance of
faithful performance. Otherwise, we would say his faithfulness.
Why didn't they say it that way? Why don't they say the faith of Christ? It's almost like he is putting his faith in something.
Because it doesn't, it's using the word in a different, I'll answer that in just a minute.
Okay.
So you got the faith of Christ,
which is his faith.
Okay. Okay. We'll talk about it some more. Then we believe in Christ. We have two faiths, okay? The faith of Christ, his faithful performance, his faithfulness, his fidelity. And then we have us putting our faith or belief in what Christ has done for us. All right? And that's what Paul is talking about when he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ. And we can talk about these things in two different ways. The one is, I'm going to need some board space. I'm going to get rid of this right now. The one, the faith of Jesus Christ, you know how you talk about that? This is the essential circumstance of our justification. What does that mean? The essential circumstance. Exactly. God couldn't just say, well, I really like Danny, and even though he's a dirty, rotten scoundrel, I'm going to give him justification. Because I like him, and because he said he was sorry. Even if somebody says I'm sorry, God can't just say, oh, okay, all bets are off, all sins are forgiven, come on in, and I'll give you eternal life. He can because of the faith of Jesus Christ. But if there wasn't this, he couldn't just forgive us our sins just because he's a gracious God. Why? Because he wouldn't be just if he did that. There had to be something that paid for sin. And the faith of Jesus Christ paid for sin. His faithful performance was the essential circumstance. It had to be, or else he could not justify us. But there's another issue. That's the essential circumstance. His faith. His faithful performance. And that makes the righteousness of God revealed, because sin has been paid for. And God can now righteously offer salvation. Just like it says in verse 22 of Romans, unto all. It's a universal, if you go back to your diagram, it's universally available. Unto all means it's available for everyone. That essential circumstance makes it that anyone who believes can be saved, right? It's unto all. So it's universally available, but who gets it? Who gets the righteousness of God? Who is imputed with the righteousness of God?
Only those
that believe. And so that's the means, be a little bit technical in my language here, that's the means of appropriation. That's the way you get it. Okay? To appropriate means to make it one's own. It means to take something and make it your own, and to reduce it into your personal possession. That's how you do it. You believe. But belief alone never could have accomplished your justification. You had to have the essential circumstance. You had to have the payment for sin. And so we're going to talk about both those issues a little bit tonight, but especially the essential circumstance. This term, guys, faith of Christ, and this is going to begin to answer Mom's question, is a wonderful, wonderful term. Wonderful way of talking about what has happened. And so I want to focus on that for just a little bit, because the truth is, faith of Jesus Christ denotes something that is a really big deal. It's a really big idea. You know, what do we think of when we say what Christ faithfully performed? What immediately comes to mind? The cross. The cross and the resurrection, right? And that's exactly true. But I have to tell you, there's a lot that went into him qualifying himself to be able to go to the cross. And for that to be an actual payment for everybody. And for it to be a legal payment in God's eyes. There's a lot there that he had to accomplish beforehand that showed his faithfulness to qualify himself as one who could go then and lay down his life a payment for sin. And I want to talk about that a little bit because I think sometimes we miss that a little bit. Let's look into that issue. The faith of Christ. Essentially, what we're going to say is exactly what Amanda said. It's his death and his resurrection. But there's that life component too. So let's talk about the life of Christ for just a minute and what he actually accomplished. He didn't just have to die on the cross. He had to first live and have that perfect life. And that's where the definition of faith that I want to give you is, I think, really important. We talked about this before, but let's just review that. Faith, in this context, faith of Christ, means the quality of fulfilling one's trust. It means faithfulness, fidelity, or loyalty. Okay? It's the quality of fulfilling one's trust. What did God call Israel to Pharaoh? He said, "Let my son go, that he may serve me. And if you don't let him go, I'm going to kill your son." That's the first thing he said to Pharaoh through Moses. You know what? Jesus. Well, let me ask you this: Was Israel faithful? No, they weren't. Unfortunately, they weren't, were they? They went out into the desert, and they were faithless. They mocked God. "You brought us out here to kill us. There's no water. There's no food. We wish we were back in Egypt. We should have died there." And they were not faithful in that capacity of being called God's son. But Christ is different. Christ fulfills that trust of being a son of God. And we're going to talk about that a little bit. Back in Matthew, and we won't go there. Actually, while I'm saying this, why don't you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. When you read the account, I think it's in Matthew and in Luke. I think it's in Matthew. But he tells you, Joseph and Mary go to Egypt to flee from Herod, trying to kill all the 0 to 2 year old boys, and terrible massacre of these little babies that takes place. But they leave, being warned in a dream, and they go to Egypt, and then they come back from Egypt after Herod is dead, and Matthew quotes, "I've called my son out of Egypt." And he makes that connection. And what you begin to see in the account of Christ's life is that there are things that he does that mimic things that Israel did. He goes through similar trials and similar experiences that Israel went through, only he's faithful throughout it all. And so let's just quickly gloss over some of those things. We're not going to be exhaustive here. But I do want to just point out a couple things to you. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4 and 5. Jesus Christ came, and he came as a son of God. Isaiah chapter 50. He came as one who was going to have this genuine relationship with God as God being his Father. He had to be in that position to faithfully perform what Israel had failed to do so that he could redeem them. And I want to just highlight this issue for just a second. Chapter 50, verse 4, "The Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back." Now, in just those couple verses, you get a quick highlight of... Yes, the Lord God hath opened mine ear. Thank you, Noah. "And I was not rebellious, neither turned away back." It's kind of interesting to think about Jesus Christ waking up and learning. But this is talking about Jesus Christ. This is talking about his experience as God's Son. He woke up morning by morning, and he learned. And he went to God's Word, and he studied. And what did he say when he was 12 years old and they left him behind in Jerusalem? What did he say to Mary and Joseph?
I need to be about my father's business.
Yeah, don't you know I need to be about my father's business? And he was there in the temple talking with the religious leaders of Israel. He knew what his father's business was. And at the time, it was education in the scriptures and wrestling with these ideas and understanding who exactly he was and what his job was and what he was going to perform. Consider the beginning of his ministry. He goes to John the Baptist. John the Baptist baptizes him. And then what happens? The Spirit of God descends. He says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And straightway, where does he go? To the wilderness, to be tempted. Where did Israel go? They went out to the wilderness, didn't they? Yeah. 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. And he has no food, and probably little water. Similar circumstances that Israel faced. Then the Satan... Maybe not. He kind of knew what he was supposed to be about out there. Satan comes and tempts him with bread. He says, "Hey, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord." And Satan tempts him with seeing these wonderful miracles. Do you remember what the Israelites said? "Is God among us or not?" When they were out there in the wilderness. Christ didn't need to see God's hand move or tempt the Lord to know that he was there. Christ knew he was there, and Christ knew he could trust without a manifestation. And then, of course, he offers him the kingdoms of the world. And Christ repudiates all of that. He comes out unscathed. He comes out showing his fidelity, being that son of faithfulness through that experience. And then he goes through his ministry, not seeking his own glory, knowing that he has one major task to accomplish, and giving glory to the Father and to the Holy Ghost as he goes. It's really a wonderful thing. You read like John chapter 5. In fact, let's turn there. John chapter 5, couple verses. We'll grab a verse, John 5. Where is 19? John 5:19. "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel." He talks about God then, how he's trusting that the Father will raise raise him up. And then Christ gets that same power. Skip down to verse 30. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. He goes on, it says a few other things there, but just to highlight there real quickly, the attitude of the faithful son. Okay? Performing his father's will, receiving of his father what to say and what to do, and executing that in his life. And having demonstrated his faithfulness, Christ then sets his face, as the scripture says, like a flint toward Jerusalem, knowing what's going to happen there, and he goes. And there's some really interesting things that happen. The way he's examined in Jerusalem by the Sanhedrin. Mark, I think it was chapter 12 we were looking. There's three different groups that you're told of that come and question Christ. And this is during the week before his crucifixion. And it's kind of you can kind of see the parallel between looking for the lamb that's spotless, without blemish. And in all three accounts, they walk away unable to ask him any more questions because of his responses. They have nothing more to say to him. There's nothing they can do. And he comes out of that without any mar. John, then there's one other thing I just think is really interesting. John points out for us, John chapter 11. Let's look at this real quick. I think this is fascinating. John chapter 11, verse 45. This is just after the raising up of Lazarus. And it says, verse 45, then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but also that also he should gather together in one the children of God which were scattered abroad. This is repeated in John chapter 18. He refers to this again. Yeah.
And so, because he said that he needs to die for everybody,
not. He actually didn't say because he's going to die to take away our sins.
But he said he did prophesy.
But he did prophesy in what he said, meaning the Spirit of God spoke through him, and using him as the high priest, in the office of the high priest, it was as if. Well, it was him using his office to identify the sacrifice for the nation. It's pretty neat to think about. He wasn't Noah in his mind saying Jesus is going to die for our sins, but the Spirit was expressing through him, using him in the office that he was, that the high priest would choose the sacrifice for the nation. It's kind of a really neat thing. No. No, it does not. And I don't believe he did believe that for himself.
No, that's what I'm wondering. He was thinking more of a physical undersense to save us from Rome.
Right. From being destroyed and
one of our own instead of the whole.
Right.
And he didn't believe God told him that.
Right.
No, he didn't believe that he came to save the world.
No. I don't think he even really knew that he was prophesying at the time.
Yeah.
Personally. I think he just said it and it was revealed, you know, through the Holy Spirit that it was a prophecy, but I don't think he understood he was prophesying.
At that point, they take counsel.
But then they decide, let's go ahead and do that. Right.
To stop any kind of an uprising or anything
right.
like that.
Yeah. And then they seek to do that. But that's just kind of an interesting side note, okay? But the Christ comes in faithfulness, and he does qualify himself to die for Israel and be their redeemer. And that's the quality of fulfilling one's trust, this faithfulness, this fidelity, this loyalty. And guys, I think that is so important for us to just kind of wrap our minds around that term, the faith of Christ. Because just as he was a son of God and is a son of God, so too are we today, the sons and daughters of God. And we're going to get to learn about a trust that God has given us that we're going to have opportunity to be faithful to. And at the end of that, there's reward offered. There's inheritance offered. There's wonderful fellowship and co-labor with the Father that we get to enjoy. And so I think this is just a term that I really want us to just get in our minds and let it do its work in us, because the faith of Christ is an amazing term, and it's something that we're going to get actually to kind of interact with on our own level as the sons of God and daughters of God that we are. So I say that to just kind of say, hey, let's appreciate this term, because we're sons and daughters too, and we get to share in that same kind of relationship. We get to learn, we get to grow, we get to exercise, and we get to be found faithful in the eyes of our Father, as we follow His words and allow His will to work itself out in our lives, just as Christ did. Don't worry, He's not going to ask you to go die on a cross or anything. that one, the only begotten.
So.
Yeah, we are, aren't we? We are already disqualified. Very good point. No one else could do it but Christ. We're disqualified. The essential circumstance demanded a few things, but primarily it demanded a faithful son, one who had been found faithful and without spot and blemish, and one who was able, therefore, to be a sacrifice for sin. If he had his own sinfulness or his own blot or blemish, he couldn't have died for the nation of Israel. He couldn't have died for us. But because he was faithful and without spot or blemish, he was able to do that. There's another way of looking at this. I want to say this now so you can kind of do some thinking about it. In Romans 3:24, it says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What does redemption mean? Redemption ties right in with this. Buy us back.
Yeah. That's how I look at it. He is the Redeemer.
He is the Redeemer, isn't he?
So, yes. So, yeah.
And you're right, the buy back concept.
Yeah.
That's what we're talking about when we say redeem or redemption. It's that term, it means to buy back or to free from something by means of a purchase, by a payment being made. And that's what we're talking about with the essential circumstance. He had to be qualified to redeem. Now, we can jump back into Israel's program and we can look at all the bondage that they were under, the satanic bondage, the condemnation of sin just because they're children of Adam, the whole package there. And Christ had to do all of that for them. He had to redeem them from all of that situation. Well, same is true of us. He had to redeem us from all of that situation, but he had to qualify himself to do that. And this issue of redemption is really illustrated very well in our Bibles in the book of Ruth. And so I just want to say that to you. Take some time. Read the book of Ruth this week and think about redemption. I'll give you a quick outline, and because it ties right in with this. Where am I going to put the outline? Okay, you guys understand these things. I'm going to move this out of the way for a second here. We got the essential circumstance, and we got the means of appropriation, right? To be a redeemer, you got to have a few qualities. And Ruth, the book of Ruth, illustrates all of these qualities. Anybody want to jump in here?
Kinsman.
Thank you. First one is you got to be a kinsman, don't you? Under the law, if you're going to act as a redeemer for somebody else, you got to be kin. You got to be related. All right? And in fact, priority is given to the closest relation. Right? And in Ruth, it illustrates that point. Boaz is not the closest kin to Naomi's husband. I think it's Elimelech. There was one closer than Boaz. So he had to give up his right to Boaz, and then Boaz could go ahead and do the redemption. What's the next thing kinsman has to have? He did, because he needed to raise up seed. Part of taking the opportunity for kinsmen, being a kinsman redeemer, that has more to do with the land than anything that belonged to Elimelech. But he also had to fulfill the role of the brother who's demanded to raise up seed for his brother, because both of his sons were killed, or weren't killed, but they died. But the marriage isn't quite essential. But he does have to be available, and I guess not otherwise hindered, we could say. Not otherwise encumbered, I should say. Not otherwise obligated. And so you could say it this way. He's got to be a kinsman, and then he's got to not be in the same predicament. Exactly. He's got to not be encumbered by other debt or by other whatever. Remember that the kinsman who gave his right up to Boaz, he said, you know, I don't want to do that because it'll mar my own inheritance. It's kind of interesting what he says there, and I don't claim to fully understand exactly what the circumstances are there, because it doesn't give you much detail. But he does seem to say, there's going to be a problem if I go ahead and try to redeem this land and marry Ruth, to take her, it would affect my own position in a bad way, and so I don't want to do that. And so he had some issue that kept him from wanting to fulfill the requirement. But a redeemer can't go and buy back somebody else's situation and free them from it if they're encumbered themselves. Okay, you can't do that. And the last one is, you've got to be willing. You've got to be a willing redeemer. The redemption doesn't happen by force. Okay, redemption happens from a willing heart. And again, it's illustrated in Boaz being willing, the other gentleman not being willing. But you go back and you look at those things, and what you realize is Christ accomplished and was all of those things. If Christ had his own sin to worry about, he couldn't have paid for our sin. If he was otherwise encumbered by his own debts, he couldn't have freed us from ours. But he wasn't. And then he needed to be willing. Of course, he had to be a kinsman. He was born of the tribe of Judah, in the line of David, and called that. So he was well qualified there. But being a son of Adam, like Paul calls him, the second Adam, he's qualified to redeem us as well. And he came and he was willing to do it. And so read Ruth and just think about those ideas as you read it, because I think it illustrates that really, really well. But so that's the issue of redemption, and that's what we're talking about with the essential circumstance. Redemption had to be accomplished. And so as Paul lays out in verse 22 this gospel message, and I really think that is it's the whole thing kind of laid out there. He cites the faith-to-faith transaction. You need an essential circumstance, that's the faith of Christ, and you need a means of appropriation, that's our belief in what he's done for us. And we can learn the same principles. Paul has just laid out for us the same principles that he laid out in his summary of the good news, and he's teaching it to us now, though. You see the faith-to-faith transaction. There's an essential circumstance, there's a means of appropriation. His faith, our faith. And in that, the righteousness of God is revealed. God's just to grant salvation when the purchase price has been met. Right? And the believer gets that granted to themselves by their belief, by simply trusting in what Christ has done for them. And therefore, they receive God's righteousness.
Therefore, the transaction is...
is from faith, Christ's faith, to faith, our faith. Does that make sense to you? From faith to faith. From his faith, accomplishing redemption, to our faith of simply believing in what he's done for us. You have the righteousness of God revealed. Okay? And it's revealed in both those ways. He's just and the justifier. And we're going to go down and talk about that some more, because Paul concludes that way in verse 26. But we'll go down and establish why there's more justification for that. But that's the big deal right there, guys. And now what Paul does, and we need to wrap it up, but now what Paul does is he goes on and he begins to just lay out the point-by-point issue of why that's the truth. And if you look back to your diagram real quick, he gives this opening summary, which we've talked about tonight. Then he jumps right into it. You see man's condemnation, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's their condemnation. You see God's solution for that. He can freely justify them by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Okay? You see that God's solution is a universal solution. It can be applied to everyone. And guys, I want to challenge you to read this verse and not just think presently, but read this verse and think universally in terms of not just people today, but people, all people who have ever lived or ever will live. Because I think he talks about them all in that verse. He talks about people forwards and backwards. All around the world and then throughout time and space. Okay? He's going into the fourth dimension. That's what he's doing. Then you see God's righteousness manifested and applied to the believer. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And that concludes that long sentence that starts in verse 21. And goes on down to verse 26. But then the last kind of concluding arguments there, we'll jump into later. But I just want you to see, that's where he goes point by point and just deals with each of these things. We're going to have to stop there for this evening. Any questions on the faith of Christ and what that means? Our belief... belief just simply means to trust, right, guys? Just to trust that it's true. And you know... Let's talk application for just a minute. There's a lot of folks in Christianity that don't really understand this very well. In fact, the vast majority of Christianity, if we're going to include Catholicism and you know, that very very strict religious piece of Christianity in Christendom, believes that you got to do something to get this. That you've got to... Yeah, you gotta confess. You gotta be dunked. You've got to, you know, do something.
That's why I come here.
To get it.
Yeah.
This is mine.
It's the foundation. Romans is the foundational piece, and everything that Paul's going to teach us from here on is built right on top of Romans. And so that truth functions as the measure of all else. If we get it this right, then we can go and we can learn and we can actually build on top of it appropriately. But if we don't get it right there, the building structure of the rest of what God wants to teach us simply won't stand, and it'll crumble. And in fact, we can have big problems going back to the, you know, Old Testament and dealing with other scriptures if we're not very careful here in Romans. And so that's why I say that. And guys, I want us to get to the point where Romans chapter 3 is the place we go to communicate the gospel to somebody and to think about it for our own selves. I mean, let me say this. What verses do you normally think of when you think of, well, what says very clearly how someone's justified? John 3:16. Okay, thank you. There's nothing wrong with that verse. It's a good verse. It talks about belief, right? It's great. It's fine. Does it really explain how justification works? Not necessarily. But it does talk about faith. It talks about our belief, right? What's another one? This is the one place in Scripture that Paul clearly says it all together. You know, in one place. This is where he actually lays it down. You know, I think of like Ephesians 2:6-7, right? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, right? I mean, this is a very common, very, very common, and that's great. It summarily says some of the points here, but it doesn't give you the faith to faith transaction. It kind of does, but not in this way. And it doesn't go on to really establish the universality of that, of what Christ accomplished, and some of these kinds of issues. And so I really think we got to get comfortable with this. It's kind of technical, it's kind of complicated, but boy, it's powerful. This is it looks at the whole angles, and it deals with everything, and it makes it solid. There's no question. And so I really want us to get very comfortable with this. Right.
And you know, just believing a lie, the world would tell you, and it answers all of those questions. It's not only
exactly
the gospel, culminating in the gospel, but it's everything that you could ever do to try and excuse yourself from that gospel solved.
It's already dealt with, and now you get the answer. You get the real answer, the God's answer to it. But it also so clearly, without any question, tells us there's nothing we could do to earn this. God's righteousness is not available to us by us doing something. By us doing something to receive it. It's simply a trusting. It's a belief. It's a heart that just trusts. And right. It's about, and that's what's so crucial here, guys, in separating those two ideas, the faith of Christ and our just simply believing. And that's why Paul says to Peter, hey man, you know it's not based on any works that we've done. It's based on the faith of Christ that we're justified. In knowing that, we've believed it. Right? So it's on his merit, it's on his faithfulness, and we just come underneath and say, I trust it, I believe it. But I'm not proving myself right, I'm not doing anything to earn this, I'm not doing anything to get this. It's not on my merit, it's not on my faithfulness, it's not on my performance, it's all on Jesus Christ. And all we're doing is acknowledging, I'm a dead sinner who needs salvation. And thank goodness you provide it. You know? And of course, now we understand that we're not just dead sinners anymore. We're quickened. We're alive in Christ. And we'll get to that in Romans. But that's where we started, okay? And that's why, guys, I believe Romans is the place. And if we would acknowledge a couple basic things about our Bible, and that is that Paul is our apostle, And it's through him that we get the foundational and edificational truth for the church, the body of Christ today. I don't think we would have any argument about how justification works, how someone's saved. There would be no contention. There would be no question. So anyway, little application there. If we all understood Romans chapter 3 as Paul lays it out for us in Christianity, there'd be no question about how a person gets saved. And we may need to talk about this next time, but you notice you can use by in both of these. You're saved by the faith of Jesus Christ, and you can also be saved by faith. And by, in this case, means essential circumstance. By, in this case, means means of appropriation. How do I get saved? Well, first of all, you need to understand you're a sinner, right? Well, okay, so I understand that. So now what do? Well, you don't do anything. Yeah. Means of appropriation, you just believe what God did for you. Well, what did God do for me? Well, this is what he did for you, Christ's faithfulness. Okay, so Christ did this for me. That was by the faith of Jesus Christ. So what do I do again? Well, you just believe. That's by faith. It's the means of appropriation. Okay, and so that's what I'm trying to define there as I say means of appropriation. I'm defining this term right here, by the faith of. By. How does it happen? Okay. I should have thrown that in earlier. I just remembered. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer unless there's other comments or questions. All right. Father, thanks for the time this evening. Thank you for such a clear delineation of the truth of our salvation. I pray that it is clear in our minds and in the weeks to come that it becomes more so. Lord, we need to understand just how we can approach you, how you've saved us, and we need to understand that you're just in doing all of that. And so we just appreciate this passage very much for its communication of these things. We appreciate the power that is in this truth to save us as we trust it, and others as we communicate it to them and they receive it, Lord. And so we just pray that we would understand it so much better so that we can communicate it clearly and enjoy in it. We love you very much, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.